Will you follow me into the wilderness? Last week, we talked about Moses, and we talked about, you know, we've been talking about the sacred journey that we all are on, that God has called us into with Him. And on this journey, last week we talked about Exodus, and that word really comes from a combination of two words. It means out of, to journey out of something. And so we looked at Moses in this call and how reluctant he was to embark on this journey that God was calling him on. And more importantly, not only himself, but he was calling the entire nation to leave the greatest superpower of that day. And he was calling one man to be the one to lead him out. And we could all kind of sympathize with Moses in that moment of how surmounting and how, or insurmountable, and how difficult that call must have felt for any of us who have received a similar call to something that seemed just beyond our ability to do. You know that feeling. You know the weight of feeling out of your own, out of your element, out of your expertise or your ability to do something. But Moses finally realized that all of his excuses were not as great as the call that was before him. And he said yes. And he led the people out. And while when the people were on the brink of crossing over the river, they sort of had this moment of fear where Egypt, hundreds of years of slavery, hundreds of years of oppression, began to look better to them than the prospect of freedom. Because at least in Egypt, we knew what we were dealing with. When I cross this river, I don't know what lies ahead of me. And that's the call for all of us that God calls us to, is are we willing to leave all that feels safe and convenient for us to embrace God's risk on His adventure? And that's not a light thing to consider. But that's the call that we ended with last week, is are we willing to follow God into the wilderness? The people did. I mean, we know the story, right? Images of Charlton Heston standing there with staff in hand, you know, come to mind, and people walking across the river. For those of you who are younger who have no clue who I'm just talking about, ask your grandparents. These images come to mind, and it just seems so incredible to us, right? I mean, how could you not follow that? How could you not see these walls on each side and walk through? The land is dry. How could you not do that, right? But when we encounter these moments in our life, we're left with the same exact feeling. Fear is a very, very powerful force. And there's really two driving forces in our life. It's love or fear. And, you know, it's difficult to embrace love in the face of this fear that lies ahead of us. But yet, the people of Israel went through. And if you recall, God told them that He was going to bring them up out of Egypt and place them into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't really tell them a lot about the wilderness in between. And yet when they crossed, that's exactly where they found themselves. We haven't yet reached what we call the promised land, right? And we're not really back in slavery. What are we doing here? What's going on? And this is where we join the narrative if we want to look at the book of Exodus. We're going to begin in chapter 15. And what we see here is when the people first cross, I mean, they're celebrating, right? I mean, when we are delivered from something chaotic in our lives, when we're delivered from something that has held us and shackled us for so long, I mean, the first thing we do is we celebrate. And that's what the people do. They celebrate. Moses has a song. Miriam has a song. I mean, they're dancing around with tambourines in hand and celebrating this tremendous military victory that God has just won over Pharaoh. God just accomplished what seemed to be impossible. The gods of Egypt, the gods of commodity, the gods of Pharaoh's system of oppression were no match for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they're celebrating. But the reality of being in the wilderness began to set in. And so we're looking in verse 22 of Exodus 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days without water is about the brink of what we're able to do. Now, we can go a long time without food. We can go a long time without food, but water, can't go very long without that. So why I say that is it's easy to see ourselves above the story, right? It's easy to say, well, why are those people complaining? I mean, God just delivered them out of Egypt. Well, 3 days without water, and I guarantee you, we all be complaining, right? I remember going to Bible camp a few years ago in North Carolina where we were at, and the city's water supply broke. One of the lines broke. They had to shut it all off. And we only went 1 day without water. And all those kids, I mean, they were, I say kids, they're teens, and they were just, I mean, pitchforks and torches in hand, like, where's our water? You know, bring us water. Luckily, they had a swimming pool, so that's what they used for a while, you know. And you go without water, and it gets pretty serious. So when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. So, God, what's really fascinating is, every time you look in the Bible, people are at the brink of breakdown, or the situation couldn't seem more dire. Those are the moments when God reveals the most unique, most imaginative, most beautiful things about himself to his people. Those are the moments when God's provision comes by right in the brink of time. And so here, he reveals to them that he's not only a creator, and he's not only a great military warrior, but he's also a healer. I'm going to be your healing in this moment. Just follow me. Just trust me. Just give me your life and trust me to do the right thing because I've never messed it up. I mean, how many times can we look in our life and when we made choices and we can look back and say, I blew it. I just completely, absolutely blew it. I thought I knew the right thing. I thought I knew all that was going on and I just completely messed things up. And then you look back at other times when you trusted God, and while it may have been difficult and even felt like a wilderness, it turned out okay. You're still okay, and things are still moving forward. And they're actually better than you ever believed that they could be. You know, and this is what God's inviting them to here. He's inviting them to trust Him to lead them. And I believe that that's why the wilderness such an important part of our spiritual journey. And these people have been in hundreds of years of Egyptian slavery. People who are worshiping the Pharaoh as God. People who are worshiping other false gods. I mean, you don't change that belief. You don't change that mentality in a day, right? Just because you crossed over that river doesn't mean that all that just miraculously goes away. There's got to be a time of purging. Purging from their life all of these influences that have been taken root for so long. And the wilderness is that place. It is vitally important in our own spiritual life because day in and day out, we're surrounded by so many influences, so many different distractions that call us away from God's purpose, right? That call us away from God's journey. And these influences far outnumber, it seems, the means and the ways that we engage with God on a weekly basis. And there are times in our life when we get to this point to where we say, well, God, you promised so many things and I'm right here, right? I'm in the wilderness and you delivered me, but I feel like I'm dying because I've been 3 days without water. And so we continue on. We set out on the journey with them. They came to Elim where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation and the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Here again, they're growing nostalgic about Egypt. Right? At least in Egypt, we sat by meat. I mean, we could eat all day. That really wasn't the reality, was it? The reality was they were making bricks incessantly and given less materials to do so. But they grew nostalgic about what was convenient for them. What was sure. Hey, I'm in slavery, but at least I know I'm going to eat 3 square meals a day, right? I'm out here in the wilderness and I'm free, but I don't know what lies ahead of me. People had a knack for this grumbling. And when we look here, they continued to, and God gave them 2 provisions here. So He had given them the provision of water, and He gave them the provision of bread from heaven and quail. Now this bread, does anybody remember the name of that? Manna, right? The Hebrew, and I'm not kidding here, the Hebrew for manna is what is it? Okay? So you're wandering around in the wilderness, following this guy who says he's heard from God, that He's leading you into a promised land, and all you have to eat is, what is it? Okay? Some years ago, Lindsay's heard me tell this, she remembers, when I first taught about this passage, like, I really wanted to get in the story. Like, I was like, I'm gonna really, you know, live this out this week. How can I do that? So I said, I'm going to eat the same thing for every meal for a week. You know, up until the time of the sermon, so I was like, what can I eat that might, you know, so I picked protein bars. I was going to eat protein bars, breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day for a week until the sermon, to kind of get a feel of what it was like to eat manna every single meal of every day for decades, right? After one day, Lindsay looked at me and she said, "You got to stop. I'm not living with an angry Israelite." And so, you know, my experiment was not all that successful. But I think it proved a point in my life of how difficult this must have been. How hard it is for us to continually feed off of what our world delivers. And when God offers us something better, actually more filling, something that's sweet. The Bible tells us that manna kind of tastes like honey, right? Something that was sweet and nutritive and sustaining. We don't have the appetite for it. Because we fed off of what the world feeds us so much that it's hard for us to accept the even better that God has given. We have these ideas about what this is supposed to be like, what life's supposed to look like, and what it's not supposed to look like, and what being a Christian's supposed to look like, and what it's not. And when all of those things get turned over, we kind of come back and say, well, God, what is the manna that you're giving in this moment? What is it you want me to be sustained off of? I want to look a little bit ahead to Numbers chapter 11. Because here's really a breaking point for Moses. This is years after the events that I just read. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." We had all these things, and all there is what is it to look at? And I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. I want something different. When each of us get into a wilderness experience in our life, that can become the reality, can't it? I mean, how many of us have got to this point where the situation in our life, and sometimes we choose these things, right? Sometimes we make poor choices and we have to deal with those consequences. But oftentimes, we get into these situations that seem beyond our choosing. We don't know why we're here, and we don't know why this is going on. And all we know is we're frustrated at it, and God provides, but all we're just sick at looking at that provision, right? We just want it to stop, right? We're like a river. We want to take the stream of least resistance. And so instead of looking at what God wants to form in me and what God wants to do through me in this moment, We spend and invest our time and our energies trying to escape it. Escape it to some nostalgic past that probably wasn't even a reality. Or maybe we think more gloriously about it than the reality of it was. And so here, this is what the people are doing, this very thing. It says, now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of delium. And delium was like a precious stone. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, I want us to really listen to what Moses is asking God here. Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Moses, God's most humble servant, who's leading this people, very handpicked, has a meltdown moment. How many of us can relate to Moses in this moment? God, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what you told me this was going to happen. This is not what I thought this was all going to be about. I did not sign up to be these people's mother, right? I'm not going to nurse them through this. God, if you really love me, if you really care anything about me, just kill me now because I can't do this. I mean, this is essentially what Moses is saying to God. And we have these moments where we get to this point to where whatever it is that's in our life, we just can't bear it anymore. And we just break down and we say, God, I don't know what you're doing through this. I just want to escape it. But it's in those moments that God forms us most. And it's in those moments, and I don't like this as much as anybody else, but are we willing to endure something, even if it's painful, if we know the end justifies the pain that it takes to get us there? You know, we call that redemptive pain, right? People go through surgeries all the time because they feel like the pain of surgery is not near as great as the healing that can come from it. And God does this all throughout the Bible. And we question it, and we don't know why, and we don't like it, and we fight, and we kick and scream, and we ask God, deliver us. God, just kill me now. Whatever it takes, I just want to be rid of this burden. And it's in this moment that God is nearest to us. We as a congregation, and many of you, are in a wilderness right now. You're at this point to where you've endured so much and you're tired of the manna. You're tired of the quail, right? You're tired of going through this. When are we just going to get to the promised land? There's a poem that was written by 16th century monk. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called The Dark Night of the Soul. And I'm not going to read all of it. It's pretty dense. But I'll read a little part of it. It says, songs of the soul rejoicing at having achieved the high state of perfection, the union with God by way of spiritual negation. I told you. This is written a long time ago. Okay. Once in the dark of night, inflamed with love and yearning, I arose, O coming of delight, and went, as no one knows, when all my house lay long in deep repose. All in the dark went right, down secret steps disguised in other clothes, O coming of delight, in dark when no one knows, when all my house lay long in deep repose. And in the luck of night, in secret places where no other spied, I went without my sight, without a light to guide, except the heart that lit me from inside. It guided me and shone, sure the noonday sunlight over me, and led me to the one whom only I could see, deep in a place where only we could be. And this poem has come to us, and it's called Dark Night of the Soul because what he's talking about is leaving the comforts of home while all else are asleep and going out into the night not having any light to guide you, not knowing which direction to go, but realizing that the only thing that can guide you is your heart. And when you follow that through this dark night, there you meet the one you're looking for all along. And that's Christ. At the end of that dark night, He is there. And so there are things in our life that when we get into this wilderness, when we get into these dark nights, that have to be purged from our lives. And are we willing to embrace that? Are we willing to look for what God wants to do instead of how we can escape from it? Are we willing to embrace the darkness knowing that God's light lies on the other side of it? There's another, I like reading ancient monks. I don't know what it is. I wish that I could just go back in time. We have like a cup of tea or something and talk about all these things, but I can't. So the best I can do is just read from them. So there's one other. And when I think about the dark night, I think about the wilderness, I really come back to the life of Jesus. He was perfect. And He was God Himself. And yet He had to endure so much. So much more than any of us can even begin to comprehend. It's much more than just the physical torture of the cross. It's the spiritual wilderness that He had to endure for us all. And that's a weight I don't think we can even begin to understand. But when we look at the cross, we see this idea of redemptive pain. That God, even Himself, was willing to undergo something, a cruel form of terror, to redeem us all. Because the end was worth the pain to get us there. And He wrote a devotional book. This monk, his name's Thomas A. Kempis, called The Imitation of Christ. And one of the chapters is called Few Love the Cross of Jesus. It says, Jesus is always many who love His heavenly kingdom, but few who bear His cross. He has many who desire consolation, but few who care for trial. He finds many to share His table, but few to take part in His fasting. All desire to be happy with Him. Few wish to suffer anything for Him. Many follow Him to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the chalice of His passion. Many revere His miracles. Few approach the shame of the cross. Many love Him as long as they encounter no hardship. Many praise and bless Him as long as they receive some comfort from Him. But if Jesus hides Himself and leaves them for a while, they fall either into complaints or into deep dejection. Those, on the contrary, who love Him for His own sake and not for any comfort of their own, bless Him in all trial and anguish of the heart, as well as in the bliss of consolation. Even if He should never give them consolation, yet they would continue to praise Him and wish always to give Him thanks. What power there is in pure love for Jesus. Each of us are on this sacred journey, and the wilderness is probably the most difficult part of it. Because the wilderness, as we see all throughout the Bible, this isn't the only place where the wilderness comes up. It comes up all throughout. It's a place of burnout. It's a place of pain. It's a place of nostalgia because we want to just go back to what was convenient and comfortable instead of what might be, right? Even better than that. You know, Job is the primary example of that. We see this all throughout. The wilderness is also the place where God reveals the most incredible aspects of His identity, and you receive the greatest intimacy with Him. Moses, if you recall, when he was in the wilderness, was called up onto the mountain. And there God revealed Himself to him. And when he came back down, what did he have to do? Does anyone remember? He had to veil his face because it shone so brightly that people couldn't take it because he had been with God. In the midst of these wilderness experiences that we as a congregation and we as individuals get into, do not miss that intimacy that comes through the other end of the dark night. One that is so pure and so holy and so incredible that when we have experienced that, when we have allowed God to bring us through this process, that we come through it, that others are amazed at His glory that's shining from us. There's a passage, Exodus 34. It's when Moses was on the mountain with them. It's verses 5-7. But God comes down and he reveals himself to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving to the thousands of generations, but who will by no means clear the iniquity of the guilty, visiting it on their third and fourth generation, on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This passage stands central to who God is. And it was only discovered, it was only known in the wilderness. We would not know it had Moses not been willing to embrace what God had ahead of him. And even in that moment when he was like, God, just kill me now. God came in and said, I'm going to provide for you for the next step. You're not doing this alone. I'm going to provide more people to share this load. If you go back and read that story. Wherever you're at, whatever wilderness you are trying to walk through, embrace what God's doing through it and seek God's provision in it. Know that God wants to provide others to share the load with you, and that other is the church. May you realize that it's more blessed to bear the cross, wherever that may lead, than just to share in all of his comforts all the time. May you embrace that call. That's a difficult one. And I'm not saying that I perfected it in the least sense. Sometime at some point in the future, you guys are going to need to be telling me this message, right? You need to be reminding me of this. But this is our call this morning as we stand and as we sing.